Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn once again to John chapter 19. And we will be reading verse 30, which will be the text this week and then again next week. This is the very end of the time that Christ was on the cross. He has been crucified. And now we read in verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. As I look around the room today, I know that there are some of you who remember quite clearly Neil Armstrong stepping on the moon in 1969 and the words that he spoke at that time. One small step for man, a giant leap for mankind. I also look around the room and see that there are a number of you who weren't born then, and that makes me really feel old. Those words of Neil Armstrong express a great achievement by mankind. I would submit to you today that even greater is the achievement of God Almighty through His Son Jesus Christ, and the words, "It is finished," are of greater significance than the words spoken from the moon. It is finished. You see, as we think about what Neil Armstrong said, it focused upon man and his ability and his achievement. And when we look at what Christ said, we see God's achievement. And so today we're going to be talking about the perfection of Christ's atonement, Christ's death upon the cross. Perfectly accomplished, all that God intended for it to accomplish. So when Jesus said, "It is finished," what was finished? Well, there were a number of things that were over at that point. Christ's sufferings were finished. Christ's sufferings, you see, did not take him by surprise. He was not startled and astounded that men took him and crucified him. There was a movement early in the last century. I've got to remember we're in the 21st century now. Earlier in the last century, in which Jesus was being portrayed as a sort of clueless good guy, that he really had this warm heart, and he was really a great teacher, and he was surprised to death when people didn't accept him, and they dragged him off and they crucified him. He just couldn't understand it. Well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible knew all along what would happen to him. He knew because it had been prophesied in the past, and he himself spoke of it earlier in his ministry. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." And so, from over 600 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah had prophesied the death of Christ upon the cross, that he would be rejected, that he would be crucified. And Christ also predicted the same thing. In Luke chapter 12, he said to his disciples, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." Same word. Now, Jesus suffered an incredible amount. He suffered as no man has ever suffered, even those who were crucified together with him. There were physical sufferings that we can describe. We can describe the sufferings of being spat upon, of being scourged, of being mocked, of being falsely accused, and of being actually placed upon the cross and dying there in that manner. But that really is not that much different from what the two thieves went through. The scourging for them may or may not have been significant, but they died in the same way that Christ died. There's one thing, however, that you cannot picture, and that is that as Christ hung upon the cross, the entire weight of all of our sins was placed upon him by his Father, and God turned his back upon his own Son and poured his wrath out upon him and punished him in our place for our sins. And so, Christ bore the sins of all of God's elect throughout all of history as he suffered and died upon the cross. That suffering was unique, and that suffering was at an end. The Bible tells us the next time that Christ's enemies see him, they won't mock him. They will cry out in terror. As Revelation 6 reminds us, that they will call upon the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb who has come. And so Christ's sufferings are at an end. Throughout his entire life and ministry, Christ had dedicated himself, as he says, to doing the will of God and the work of God. That was his whole life's mission. He did the work that the Father committed to him. He obeyed his Father in everything. He taught what his Father wanted him to teach, and he did the works of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7 says this, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" And so Jesus himself spoke about doing the will of the one who sent him in John 4. He spoke of the works that his Father had committed him to do in John chapter 8 and in John 14. And all of his life, Christ devoted himself to doing his Father's will. And so as he hung upon the cross and cried out these words, "It is finished," what also was finished? Not only the sufferings were over, but also the work that he had been called upon to do was accomplished. The prophecies that the Bible presented about his first coming were also all finished and all accomplished in Christ upon the cross. All of those prophecies from the Old Testament that referred to his coming were done. None was left undone. We talked about the fact there are over 330-some prophecies that uniquely point to Christ in the Old Testament. Among them were such things as the fact that he would be born of a virgin, as Isaiah 7 said, that he would be of the seed of Abraham, of David, as Genesis 22 and 2 Samuel 7 indicate, that he would be born in Bethlehem, as Micah said, that he and his family would fly to Egypt and then he would return to his homeland. So there's not a... Okay, they're going to fly on foot, all right? They're not taking an airplane. They didn't exist back then. But there would be what we call the flight to Egypt and his return, according to Hosea chapter 11. That he would be preceded by one with the spirit and the power of Elijah, according to Malachi 3. That he would perform miracles, as Isaiah said in chapter 35. That he would enter Jerusalem in triumph, as Zechariah 9 proclaims, that he would be hated by God's people, as Psalm 69 indicates, that he would be rejected by them, as Isaiah chapter 8 says, that he would be betrayed by a close friend, as Psalm 41 teaches, that he would be numbered together with the transgressors, as Isaiah 53 says, and that his hands and feet would be pierced, as Psalm 22 says, and that they would cast lots for his clothing also, as Psalm 22 indicates. And so, all of these and many other things, Christ accomplished and he finished. And the accomplishment of prophecy, the accomplishment of the sufferings, the accomplishment of the work of God in Christ was done, and he cried out from the cross, "It is finished." Three words in English, one word in Greek. One word. And the word that Jesus spoke indicated accomplishment. That word can be translated accomplished or fulfilled or completed. It means to bring an activity successfully to a conclusion. And so as Christ cried that on the cross, he was indicating quite a number of things. He'd already told his disciples that this would happen in Luke 18 when he took the 12 aside and he said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." And so he cried from the cross, "It is accomplished. It is finished. It's over. It's done. It's complete." There's a sense of purpose that's wrapped up in this word that Jesus used. The purpose is that he has fulfilled what his Father sent him to do. He's not saying that he's glad that finally the sufferings are over, but what he is saying is that now that he has gone to the cross, he has fully accomplished all that his Father sent him to do. That salvation for the people of God is now purchased and is now complete. And so I want us to think about what he's getting at. He's talking about the work of atonement. And that's the primary reference when he says it is accomplished. He was atoning for our sins upon the cross. And so the atonement is complete. It is finished. It is secured for God's people by God himself. Nothing more need be added to it. Nothing more can be added to it. This is one of the areas where Protestants and Roman Catholics disagree over the accomplishment of what Jesus did upon the cross. You see, there is a teaching that you and I may encounter from our friends in the Catholic Church that somehow or other the work of Christ does not relieve you of making satisfaction for your own sins in purgatory. There's a distinction that's made in the Roman Church between sins committed before and after baptism and also the temporal and the eternal punishment for sin. And what we discover, for example, is that there were some folks in the history of the church that would put off baptism until the very end of their life because they believed that sins committed before baptism would be washed away by the water of baptism. And so there are accounts of men waiting until their deathbed to ask for baptism, hoping that their sins would be paid for, and therefore they would have to spend very little time in purgatory. Woe is me if I recover and have to live another 25 years or so. And so this was one of the things that that they got wrong, very seriously wrong. What about sins after baptism? Well, according to Roman teaching, the eternal punishment's blotted out. And that's a good thing. But they said the believer still has to pay the temporal punishment for those sins himself, either in this life by penance of some kind or punishment in purgatory for a period of time. I'm reading a book right now, a fascinating book, called God's Battalion, The Case for the Crusades, written by Rodney Stark, a professor at Baylor University in Texas. And what Stark says as he looks at all of this, he goes counter to the prevailing idea, which was these mean old Western guys who were Christians but really were only out for land and loot, went in and invaded this land that was full of all of these peaceful Muslims and just ran amok among them and destroyed this wonderful culture. And he says, no, let's look at the evidence. That's not what happened. And he begins to look at the motivations behind this, and he shows that mostly these guys were motivated by true piety. It may have been misguided in some areas, but it was a true piety. They were desiring to free Jerusalem from the hand of the infidel. And along with that was a teaching that grew up when knights were in prominence in the medieval period. And he talks about how knights were both pious on the one hand, but lived like soap opera stars on the other. He doesn't use that term. That's my term for it. But and so they were always in need of atonement. They always had to have something to atone for because they were always getting into battles. And they, if they killed anybody, what did they do about it? And so this teaching grew up of the idea that the only way you could atone for murder was to go on pilgrimage. And therefore, Jerusalem was the perfect place to send these guys who wanted to atone for their own sins. Because the popes began to teach, if you go and you set the city free, then you get a get-out-of-jail-free card from purgatory. Now, the problem with all of this is simply this one thing. Though Rome said a major portion of the work of our salvation is done by Christ, there was still something left that man had to do to contribute to his own atonement. And that's wrong. according to the Bible. Any teaching, no matter where it comes from, and you can even find it within evangelical Protestantism as well, any teaching that says that the work of Christ is not finished, but that you must add your own works in some way in order to be saved, is false. What Christ cried from the cross is true. It is accomplished. It is finished. It is done with. Professor John Murray, good old Scottish Presbyterian fellow that he was, said this. He said, "The satisfaction of Christ is the only satisfaction for sin and is so perfect and final that it leaves no penal liability for any sin of the believer." That's what we believe Scripture teaches, that it's accomplished to such an extent and to such a degree that there is no punishment for sin that comes to us because Christ has taken it all. It is finished upon the cross. Hebrews 10 says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Notice the verb tenses in that last sentence. "For by one offering he has perfected forever," an accomplished fact, "those who are in the process of being sanctified." So we are perfect in Christ forever, but God is still working on us and sanctifying us throughout this life. Well, if the atonement of Christ is totally sufficient and totally over, then what's left for you or me to do? And what's left is only to believe, to trust in Christ's work done for you in his life and in his death upon the cross. Now, when Jesus was confronted by the crowd in John chapter 6, and someone shouted out this question, "What must we do to do the works of God?" Jesus' reply, it was in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That you believe in him whom he has sent. And even that faith that we believe in Christ with is a gift of God. "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Nobody's ever going to stand in heaven before Almighty God and say, "You know, I deserve to be here. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I was a bad guy, and I turned around, and boy, I turned over a new leaf, and I got busy, and I worked hard, and I deserve to be here." No. No. The Apostle Paul is our example, and we mentioned him last week, that as Paul went along in his Christian life, he started out by saying, "I am the least of all the apostles." And toward the middle of his ministry, he said, "I am the least of all the saints." And toward the end of his life, he said, "I am the chief of sinners." Now, the point was not Paul was getting worse. The point was, as Paul got closer to God, the more he saw his own sin. I don't know if it's the case with you. It ought to be with every Christian. That the more we grow in the Christian faith, the more we see we still fall far, far short. And things that were always sin in our lives that we never recognized before, as we get closer to Christ, then we see that they are. That's what was happening in Paul's life. The more he was sanctified, the more he grew, the closer he got to God through Christ, the more he saw he was far, far, far short of the mark of righteousness set forth in Scripture. And the more he realized he had to rely upon that perfect and completed work of Christ. There's a story told by Arthur W. Pink, and it's probably in his commentary on John. If you've ever seen it, it's one of these things that you can use pressed flowers with. Or, never mind. Anyway, it's one of those big old thick books. And Pink tells the story in it of a carpenter who was an unbeliever and his friend, a farmer who was a Christian. And the farmer kept trying to explain to the carpenter that Christ had accomplished everything that was necessary and that the carpenter could not add anything to what Jesus had done. The guy just could not get it to his head. And so finally the farmer said, "Would you build me a gate for my fence?" And so the carpenter went and built this beautiful gate. Set it up, attached it to the fence, looked great. And the farmer goes into his barn and he comes back with an axe and he begins to chop away on the gate. And the carpenter is saying, no, you'll ruin it. And he chops and chops until the gate falls apart. And says, "I'm just trying to complete it. I'm trying to make it better. I'm trying to add a personal touch." And the carpenter said, "You've ruined my work." And that's the point. When it comes to Christ and His righteousness, that when we try to add anything to the work of Jesus, we ruin the work of Jesus altogether. Let me use another illustration. This is one I think we can probably all relate to, and I've used it before. So imagine the work of Christ as being the accomplishment of providing for each of us these beautiful, clean, white garments. The book of Revelation uses that as an illustration. We're dressed in robes of righteousness. And they're the accomplishment of Christ, and Christ has done them. And they're brighter and whiter than any commercial could ever make them. And they're perfectly folded, and they look beautiful, and they're wholly done by Christ. And then we decide, you know, something really needs to be added. And what we decide to do is to take the white handkerchiefs that we use to wipe our hands on after we change the oil in the car. And we bring that in, and we try to fold it up as best we can, and we put it on top of this beautiful white laundry, and lay it there and say, "Now it's complete. Now it's perfect. Now it's clean." No. By adding to that our righteousness, and remember Isaiah said all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, right? We take away from the accomplished righteousness of Christ. So, having said all of that, don't go away from here thinking that the preacher said your work doesn't matter. Indeed, your work does matter for Christ. Don't get the impression I've said it doesn't matter how you live as a Christian. It does. It does. What I have said is that you cannot add to salvation in order to become saved. You cannot add to the atonement of Christ your own works, no matter how good you think they are, for by adding to, you really take away from. But as a Christian, you are called upon to live a godly, holy Christian life. Be ye perfect, just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Paul said to Titus about some folks that were enemies. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So your works testify to where your heart actually is. They testify to whether or not you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And they really answer the question, if Christ loved me so much that He has provided this perfect atonement, this perfect salvation for me, then what can I do in return for Him? You can give your life in total service to God. You can give your life daily because you love Him, because you are grateful for what He has done. It's not you adding to anything to earn salvation. It's you in gratitude serving Christ by faith because Christ has accomplished it all. I'm going to close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said about 150 years ago, "As long as there is breath in our bodies, let us serve Christ. As long as we can think, as long as we can speak, as long as we can work, let us serve Him. Let us serve Him with our last gasp. And if it be possible, let us try to set some work going that will glorify Him when we are dead and gone." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that indeed ought to be our prayer as well. May we set something going that brings honor and glory to Your holy name long after our lives are over. Father, we desire to serve You and honor You and glorify You and live for You because of what You have done for us in Your Son. Please, Heavenly Father, forgive our sins. And please, Father, strengthen us and enable us to grow as Christians and to live to serve Jesus day after day. We pray this in His precious name. Amen.